Well, we're talking today about the lure of sin. As you heard in the children's story, the fruit, that original sin, the thing that they were tempted by, the thing that Satan was able to point Eve toward was attractive. Sin is attractive. How many of you have struggled with temptation? All of us, right? If you're not raising your hand, it's because there's a medical condition that prevents you. All right? We all struggle with temptation. We are all attracted by evil. We are all tempted to do things that we know are wrong. Wouldn't you love it if temptation had no hold on you? Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you love if the things that you knew were wrong, you just had no inclination toward whatsoever? I mean, we know how awful sin is. And if you've lived for any length of time, you've seen the ravages of sin in your life and in others. You know sin is horrible, but you're still tempted to do it. Wouldn't it be great if you just had no inclination? Wouldn't it be great, on the other hand, if you were more inclined to do the things that you ought to do? Now, haven't you been through life where you think, this is what I think God wants me to do, or this is what God's word makes really clear I should do, but yet I just don't feel comfortable, or I don't feel like I can, or I just don't want to, or I'd rather do this. Wouldn't you love to feel like, I just love to do what is good. I just really can't wait to do what God wants me to do, and I wouldn't be caught out doing any of that other stuff. If that was our everyday experience of life, I think we'd all love it. But then we have the experience of Paul. In a really well-known passage, Paul writes, I do not understand what I do. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever looked at your life and gone, why did I do that? I know that's wrong. I know that's horrible. I know that has bad consequences. This is what Paul is talking about. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. In other words, I see God's standards and I see that they're good and I want to obey them, but yet there's this other thing, the sin living in me, which causes me to want to do the things that I really actually hate. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever been in those moments where you've sinned and you've gone, what? Has God given up on me now because I've done it again? What a wretched man I am. What a wretched woman I am. How? Verse 5, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, our rescuer, the one who saves us from this awful condition of sin, has come. And that's why we decorate our tree in the way that we do, with reminders even of our temptation, with reminders of the attractiveness of sin when we remember why they're there, because it reminds us that the rescuer has come. The hero of the story, the saviour of the world, has come. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you have Paul here speaking as somebody who desperately wants to please God, yet finds there's a part of himself that desperately wants to rebel against God. And there's a tension there that he can't resolve. He cannot consistently deny one and do the other. It is only through Jesus that the victory is won. Paul described himself in this passage as a prisoner of sin. That's a great description. I certainly identify with that. Being a prisoner of sin, we can't escape. We need someone to set us free. And the someone is Jesus. That's one of the things that makes Christmas time so fantastic. We recognise again the hopelessness of our own condition and remember that if Jesus had not come, we would still be stuck. Yet the Saviour of the world has come. And so these colourful baubles remind us that we were trapped, but now we are free in Christ. For Adam and Eve, that fruit was awfully attractive. Eve looked at it, we read in Genesis 3, and she saw that it was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, pleasing for gaining wisdom. And so there was this real draw. Satan had put the temptation there. He'd fixed her attention on what she shouldn't have, but really wanted. But what was it that went after it? It was her own thought. Yes, that does look pleasing. Yes, I do want to be like God. The temptation was able to bear fruit in her life. Today we're going to look at some principles of Scripture that will help us when Satan puts the things in our environment where he would say, hey, God has said no, but look at this. Look at this. You want this. What do we do about that? How do we protect ourselves from falling into the same trap that Adam and Eve fell into? How do we experience the freedom that Paul announced is here in Jesus? Paul recognized that it wasn't in himself, it was only through Christ. So how do we experience freedom from sin through Jesus Christ our Lord? We're going to look at some very practical principles from Scripture as we think about that subject today. The first is this. Now I'm going to pause for a moment and do something I forgot to do a few minutes ago. If you want to pick up those response baskets, pass them down the aisles, grab out a form. We are going to go through a lot of Scriptures today. And I'm not going to pause for you to find them in your own Bible, so you're going to flick them up on the screen. You're probably going to want to take these away so that you can read them again later. So what I'd invite you to do is take those response slips, and yes, if you'd like to fill them out with a prayer request or something of that nature and put them back in the box at the end, please feel free to do that. But as we're going through, if you would also like to scribble Scriptures down on them, you can take two slips if you want, one for home and one to put back in the box later. That's something that's at least a piece of paper that you can use to do that. Because, as I said, we're going to cover a lot of territory in God's Word today. So as we think about what the Bible says to us, where do we start in overcoming, in experiencing freedom in Christ from our sin? This is what we need to do at the beginning. We need to start at home. We need to start at home. There's a massive temptation to begin looking at sin not within me, but within others. There's a massive temptation to fix our eyes, our attention on the sin of others. This is what Jesus had to say about that. And keep in mind, Jesus has been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, where, as I spoke about last week, he's been raising the bar. He's the light of the world. He's coming in not only to reveal who God is, he's coming to reveal sin and how it affects all of us. And he's been listing all these different ways which we fall short. And after doing that, this is what he says. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's almost as though Jesus, fully understanding human nature, goes, okay, I've just been talking about all these specific sins, and I know that in your mind you're going, yeah, Mike does that. And you're not actually thinking about yourself. And so he goes on to say, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Remember the meaning of that word hypocrite? Somebody who hides behind a mask, who pretends to be one thing when really they're another. Remember that every time you see the word in Scripture, it'll help you understand what Jesus is talking about. He's saying there's a temptation for us to pretend we've got it all together and we can now help others, when in reality, we first need to deal with the stuff that is resident in our own lives. You know, some of the most dangerous sins that run rampant through the church are sins of pride and gossip and slander, where people are immune, they're blinded to their own sin. They don't have a recognition of where they fall short. They think they're okay, or they present that they're okay, yet they are very aware of the sins of others and don't have a problem in naming them and talking about them. It's a huge issue, not just for Christians, for all people. All people are wired that way. But it's something that sometimes slips under the radar, even in churches. Here's Satan's strategy. If he can get us focused on the sins of others rather than ourselves, his battle is won. Because while we don't confess our sin, while we don't allow God to purify us from sin, we're still trapped. And those people that we're condemning, well, they're still trapped because they're probably doing exactly what we are. We're saying, oh, look at Brendan. That was a bad choice of placement, man. You're right in my line of sight. Look at Brendan over there. Isn't it terrible that he does X, Y, Z? And Brendan is looking over at Marion, who's next in my eyesight, and he's going, oh, gee, Marion, you should have seen her the other day. And everyone's focusing on everybody else's sin, and so who's getting purified? Who's getting refined? Who's becoming more like Jesus? Who's being a greater witness to the world? No one is, because everyone's concerned with the sin of others. Satan wins a victory over the church when we focus on other sin rather than our own. And Jesus says, pay attention to your own life first. Do you remember the story in John chapter 8 of the woman caught in adultery? A classic passage, isn't it, where these guys, they bring a woman to Jesus and they explain she's been caught in adultery and according to the law she should be stoned. And their issue is with Jesus. They want to trap him. If Jesus upholds the law of the of Moses, then he will condone breaking the law of the Romans. If he says, yes, the law says you should be stoned, then he'll be advocating they break Roman law. These guys can go to the Romans and say, hey, you've got a troublemaker on your hands. He's inciting people to violence, and Jesus would be in trouble. But on the other hand, if he says something like, oh, you know, that's what we used to do in the old days, we don't do that stuff anymore, then he's going to lose credibility. People are going to know that he's light on sin. He doesn't have authority as a religious teacher. So they think they've got him cornered here. And remember what Jesus does? Just bends down, starts writing, and eventually stands up again and says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And then down he gets again, starts writing. And we know that eventually those people filtered away and left. Jesus turned the focus from what they had been focusing on, which was the sins of this woman, as a way of trapping Jesus. And he turns the focus back onto them and says, okay, let's start at home. Let's start with you. And yes, her sin is serious, and we will get to that, but let's start with what's in your life first. And they realised that none of them were actually prepared to do that. None of them were qualified to go to the next level of dealing with the sin of another. What was the result? Well, these guys would have acted on her sin in a very damaging way. If they had their way, she probably would have been stoned to death. And Jesus would have been in trouble with the Romans. That would have been their ultimate outcome. Jesus, on the other hand, who was perfectly right with God, when they've all left, he deals with a sin and he helps her to overcome it. He says, go and sin no more. And that's why it's important to start with your own sin first. You're not in a place where you can actually help somebody else unless God has first helped you with the sins that are clouding your perspective. Jesus used that illustration of a plank. All right, so imagine that, the guy with the plank in the eye trying to remove a speck of sawdust in somebody else's eye. It's ridiculous, yet that's human nature. That's what we try and do. So I've got all these sins in my life, but I'm commenting about what's going on in Brendan. Silly, don't do that. If I try and help Brendan with the sin in his life, feeling very righteous myself, what am I going to do? I'm actually going to probably do more harm than good. I mean, who wants a surgeon who can't see, right? And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Here's how he put it in Matthew 23, and this is pretty confronting stuff. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Okay, you guys wearing the masks, you're the ones who are righteous, you're the ones who can help others. You pretend to be all together, yet in actual fact, you're rotten on the inside. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Ooh, we're not really helping people at all. You're making them worse. Okay, these guys who pretend that they're okay, what are they going to do? They're going to reproduce hypocrites. They're going to leave people in worse shape than when they started. It's possible to look like a righteous person, to look like you're setting a good example, to look like you're helping others, but in fact, you're just reproducing the same hypocrisy in others. You're reproducing what Paul says to Timothy is a form of godliness, an external appearance that has no power to actually change lives. So when there's sin in your life, please don't presume that you were able to help somebody else. Jesus says, first start at home, deal with what's in your life. So there's a couple of dangers in starting with somebody else rather than you. If you start with somebody else, one, it'll make you blind to your own sin. Satan will win the victory because you won't be confessing, you won't be changing to be like Jesus. Your witness won't be any good. So Satan's got you focusing in the wrong area. Secondly, you could damage that person by trying to help them but actually doing them harm. Thirdly, you could fall into exactly the same temptation that has gripped them. This is what we read in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you also may be tempted. Remember the nature of sin? It's attractive. Now, if you are not in right relationship with God, if there is already sin in your life and sin has a hold on you, when you see other attractive things that other people are doing, are you going to be able to help them overcome them? No, more than likely, you're going to get caught up in those same sins. And I don't know how many times I've seen that, particularly when I was more involved in youth ministry, where you'd have very well-meaning leaders, young in their faith, trying to help others who are struggling with sin issues, but they're ending up getting caught in the same problem. Why? Because they were not yet at a point of maturity where they were able to handle the temptation that was being put in front of them. So when we're dealing with sin, we need to deal with the sin in our own lives, and we need to recognise that sin is attractive. And there are going to be times where we are not the best person to help others, because there's far too great a risk that we will be caught up in that same sin. It's okay to refer on sometimes. It's okay to say, you know what, maybe you should talk to so-and-so about this. Somebody who is a little bit further on in their faith. Somebody who has passed the test, as it were, and you are confident that they're not going to get caught up in the same sin. And so there's three reasons why we need to start at home. One, so that you don't get trapped in your own sins that are already there. Two, so that you don't hurt the person. And three, so that you don't get caught up in new sins. So that's the first step. Start at home. The next thing we need to do is we need to identify what the real issue is. And the real issue, it's in here. The real issue is not how bright and shiny the temptation is. I mean, we live in a society, let's face it, we are surrounded by temptation. You don't have to go looking for temptation. Now, when I was growing up, it was a different thing. Certain things were more hidden. They weren't so much in the public eye. These days, everything is out there. And I'm sure that people who lived a generation before mine said exactly the same thing. You know, when we were young, there was so much was hidden away. Now, it's much worse. It's much more obvious. And I shudder to think what my son will say when he gets to my age, and he'll be saying, you know what, when I was young, things were relatively good. Now it's just so out there. You know, I just shudder to think what out there will be like. But it's all around us. You don't have to go searching for temptation. It surrounds us. The good news is it has no power over you. Satan has no power over the believer. Any of his temptations have no power over us. They attract us. They don't control us. Where's the issue? It's in us. James 1 says this. Ooh. Oh no, I haven't posted in James 1. You'll just have to listen to it. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil. This is a key thought. We're going to expand on it later on. God is neither evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Now, Satan is going to make sure he surrounds you with temptation. And there's, a common myth when it comes to temptation, that sin is fun. And certainly when I was younger, I guess a lot of us thought that. You know, sin is so much fun, and look at what fun other people who are indulging in these things are having. But we need to do the right thing, because if we don't, God will punish us or God will be upset. So the only reason we don't sin is because God doesn't want us to. We'd really like to be able to do some of those things, but because God says no, it's like a parent. Oh, because my parent says no, I better not. You know, when you've had a bit of experience in life, you realise that God is actually right when he says sin is awful. It is evil. It is destructive. Just as James writes here, it leads to death. There is nothing attractive about sin. Yet, stupidly, in our sinful nature, we still think it is. We still think it's attractive. And one of the marks of a genuine believer, a person who has genuinely come into a relationship with God, is that there is a hatred of sin. We've come to that point where we're saying, you know what? I don't want to live this way. Paul had that. And he was saying, you know, oh, what a wretched man I am. He hated the things that he still found himself caught up in. And it didn't mean that he was impervious to them. He still fell at times. But he realized, as God's Spirit was in him, that these things were actually things he didn't want as part of his life. Now, if you are a genuine Christian, you cannot think sin is good. You cannot think, oh, if only God wasn't a big policeman, oh, I'd just love to go and do all these things and make a list of whatever they might be. In fact, if you've been made new in Christ, you know that sin is awful, and so you have this struggle. In Hebrews we read, in your struggle against sin. It's a struggle for every believer. And if you're not struggling with sin, you're not a Christian. Because no Christian has yet been made perfect, and no Christian can be so comfortable with sin that they're okay with it. So if you're a Christian, you're in a struggle. If you're not struggling, if you're just okay with sin, please don't leave here today in that condition. Because you are heading towards what James talks about here. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The ultimate death that James is talking about here. When you live a life where you've not been freed from sin, you've not accepted forgiveness, you've not accepted freedom, that outcome is eternal separation from God in hell. And you might be okay with your sin, but I guarantee you, you will not be okay with that outcome. And please don't find yourself in that situation. Talk to a Christian you respect. Come and talk to me. Make sure you deal with that issue. But for those of you who have accepted new life in Jesus and who are in the struggle, what does that death look like? Well, yes, it is talking about the ultimate death. It's talking about separation from God in hell. But it's also talking about the death that comes into a relationship when you become estranged. It's talking about the things that you might have a relationship with God where you're going well in certain areas, but in some areas it's just not there. There's separation because you've allowed sin to grow up. And you need that sin to be taken out of the way so that life can come back into that relationship, so that those things that have died in your relationship with God can come back to life again. And that's part of the Christian experience. Last week I made the comment that love is blindness. Love overlooks a multitude of sin. That doesn't mean that love's okay with sin. Love eventually deals with all of the sins that exist, because you can't love somebody and be okay with them being trapped in sin. That's not love. That's just being uncaring. But love doesn't do it all at once, and God doesn't do it all at once with us either. God takes us gradually along a process of being refined, of shining his light into the deep, dark corners of our life, not all at once, but in a process, gradually over time. And we need to be serious about him continuing that work. So the real issue is our own sinful desires. We all have them. It's a struggle we have. So how do we progress in that journey? Well, we're going to race through some scriptures really, really quickly, because they make a very clear point. Write them down, study them at home if you'd like to. The first one is Colossians 3. Number one, we set our hearts and minds on things above. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Now, the best way to overcome sin is to set your heart and mind on God. The Holy Spirit within us points us toward God. That's what Jesus spoke about in John 14 and 16. Allow him to fix your attention on the things of God. Galatians says it this way. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. The Holy Spirit is the one who points us toward Jesus as our example, who literally points us to the heavenly things, the things that are above, Christ who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that's where he wants our attention. Our sinful nature is pointing us to the things of earth, saying, hey, chase after this, do that, the things that are opposed to God. And so they're at war with one another. And Paul says, allow the Spirit to fix your mind, fix your affections on things above. And in Ephesians, it says it again in a slightly different way. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. That's a principle that we need to be reminded of. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. There goes that sin of gossip and slander. Just don't go there. Don't talk about what other people are doing. Don't fix your attention on sin in any form. Fix your attention on things that are good. As Paul describes it in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So how do you overcome sin in your life? How do you prevent yourself getting caught up in temptation? How do you stop yourself from swallowing that lure that was on the opening side? I don't know how many of you are fishermen, but you'll recognise it looks attractive to a fish. But then they've got these nasty hooks. How do you avoid getting hooked in by sin? Well, you don't look at it. You don't focus your attention on things that are evil, things of this world, things that fall short of God's standards. Instead, you fix your attention, your affections on God himself and on things that are good. How do you decide what movies to watch? Are you somebody who, oh, it's a G, should be, oh, PG, M? You know what? Any of our worldly classification systems doesn't cut it. The classification system we've been given in the Word of God, it's Philippians 4:8. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, let that be your guide for what you're filling your life with. Don't fill your life and fill your attention with the things of this world, because it will lead you off in directions you shouldn't be going. Sinful nature says, things above, things of God, boring. And you want to sit in a pew and go, hallelujah, all your life. I mean, it gives this false idea of what good things are. But you know what? When you've tasted the difference between all the stuff that this world has to offer and the good things of God, the grace of God expressed to us in all its different forms, you realise that one is life and one is death. Yes, there's still a part of us that chases after the death part, so stop it. Tune in to the things which chase after the good thing. You know, I love getting out in creation and saying to the kids, who made that? God did. You know, just enjoying God's goodness in all its different forms. So celebrate what is good. Fix your minds on things above. That's the first step. Second thing, you need to allow the Spirit, the Word, and the people of God to operate in your life. And they're in that order. We've been talking already about the Spirit of God, how He's the one who fixes our attention on Christ and on things above rather than on the things of this world. And He works not only within us directly as a quiet presence of God within, He works through His Word. Hebrews 4 talks about this. Well-known verse, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God's Word, as you allow the Spirit to speak to you through it, will point out those areas of darkness in your life and enable you to deal with them by God's strength. He will enable you to get your attention off worldly things and onto godly things. The Word of God is living and active. It's powerful. It'll point out those hidden things in your life that are holding you back from intimacy with God. So many people pick up the Bible and don't understand what it means and don't get anything from it. You need that first step. You need the Holy Spirit to be illumining your mind, to be at work through it. But when He does, that's powerful. So Spirit of God, Word of God together, powerful. Then you go another step and you add another degree of effectiveness. 2 Timothy 3 talks about it. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. God's people who live out God's Word, who share God's Word among each other by the Spirit of God, that's a wonderful encouragement and protection from sin. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. Notice these are things that we do in relationship with others. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman or child of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when we do these things in community with one another, God protects us from sin and enables us to live a life free from the ravages of sin. And finally, we'll speak about James 5:16. Wonderful passage. And this verse alone says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The word healed there, yes, it refers to physical healing and anything which brings us to wholeness. Okay, so when we're referring to sin, it talks about being cleansed of sin in order that we may be spiritually whole. So confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So use the people of God to share God's word with you, to pray for you. Sometimes we talk about things too much and pray for things too little. And the best thing that we can do, according to James, is when we're aware of sin in somebody's life, pray for them. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Remember the lesson of Galatians 6:1. Don't ask people to help you who are not yet mature in their faith. You might ensnare them with the same thing you're trapped in. Rather, go to people who are mature, who are upright in their faith. Let them pray for you. Let them counsel you. Let them help you. And that is powerful and effective. How does confession work? Therefore, confess your sins to each other. Well, if you are sinning in secret, then your confession is to God alone. If no one else is involved in the sin that you have committed, then confess it to God and know that it's dealt with. If your sin is private, let's pick on Brendan again, poor bloke. If this time he'll be the good guy. If I've sinned against Brendan, then who do I need to confess to? Brendan. I need to go up to him and say, look, I've done the wrong thing. God's convicted me of it. I'm sorry. And you need to experience forgiveness in that context. If my sin is public and I've done something, maybe standing in this very spot that I shouldn't have done, then where does my confession need to occur? In public. And so the confession follows where sin has occurred. That's the normal pattern. Where there's an exception to that is if there is a secret sin or a private sin that is besetting you. That is, it's troubling you, it's harassing you. You can't get free from it. You've confessed it to God, but yet you're stuck in it again. You need the armoury that we've just been talking about. You not only need God's Spirit to help you, you not only need God's Spirit and God's Word, but you need God's Spirit, God's Word, and God's people. And that's where you go and confess to a mature person who will be able to help you. Not out there publicly, not to somebody who wears a robe and has some sort of authority, but somebody who is mature in their faith who can help you overcome what up until now you haven't been able to overcome. Now, as a younger believer, there was a particular sin, and again, knowing that people around me struggled with the sin, I wasn't actually mature enough to be much help to them. In fact, I got caught up in the things they were doing, and it became a besetting sin for me right through a large portion of my young adult life. And, you know, I look back on that and say, if only, you know, I wrestled with this myself with God in prayer, you know, with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, I knew what the Word of God said about it, but what I didn't do, my pride prevented me from actually going to a mature believer and saying, you know what, this is what I'm struggling with. And I wish that I had been in relationship with mature believers such that they had seen my life and said, hey, Mike, how are you going? There seems to be something that's not quite right with you. If only that had happened, I would have been really blessed by it. But because I kept it hidden, it stayed a part of my life for a really long time. So do what James talks about. Confess your sins appropriately, secretly to God, privately to the one it affects, publicly if necessary. And if you need some extra help in overcoming sin, don't be afraid to seek it out. Jesus has come to free us from sin. His death on the cross was more than sufficient for us. We've been freed completely. And the way that we experience that freedom is by doing what he's told us to do. Make use of his Spirit. Make use of his Word. Make use of his people. And then we will walk in the freedom that we celebrate, even as we hang baubles on our tree at Christmas time.